Well, good morning. I invite you to join me in your Bibles this morning now in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And you can turn to Acts chapter 6 in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you are welcome to use one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. It's going to have a blue hardback cover. And if you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 984. 984 in the Bibles provided. And again, may I say, if you don't have a Bible at all, please take that Bible. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hands so that you can read it. We take this portion of our service to study the Word of God together. This morning, in fact, we're reminded of the importance of that very thing, the importance of God's Word for our life. And so we're studying through this book of Acts right now. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses together in our study this morning. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, tells a story, really a sad story, of a church years ago that had decided that they were going to split. There was a fight that had taken place, and there were people on both sides, and so the split was inevitable, and they decided that they would file a lawsuit to see which side of this fight would be able to claim the church property and continue to meet there. Well, a judge finally referred the case to the higher authorities in the denomination to deal with, and the church court assembled. They heard both sides of the case. Inevitably, they decided that one side would get the property, the other would not, and so the losers went and formed another church in the area. But during the hearing, the church courts learned that the conflict had all begun at a church dinner when a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than the child who was sitting next to him. Sadly, this was reported in the newspapers, and people all around town found that this church had decided to split over something as foolish as this. You know, it's possible, isn't it? It's possible for a church to have right doctrine, to have right understanding of the truth of God's word, and to have wrong practice, to not be applying, to not be living out or doing what God's word says. And when the world sees the church that has maybe right doctrine but wrong practice, the world, I think, rightly criticizes the church as not living up to what they proclaim themselves to be. God cares about his church because the church displays to the watching world the testimony about who our God is. But if you've been a part of a church for very long, what I'm about to say is not going to surprise you. You ready? Churches have problems. Churches have problems. Churches have fights and disagreements about dumb things like ham. Churches divide and split. And this happens because churches are made up of people, and people are sinners. Pastor Young would often remind us, if you're looking for the perfect church, you're not going to find it. And then he would say, and if you do find it, don't join it because you'll wreck it. But he would tell us that the church is not a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. We are just a body of people who God has saved, but we are sinners. The church that we've been watching grow here in our study of the book of Acts in these opening chapters has really faced some difficult things, some problems that have come. If I can just review briefly the context of what's led up to chapter 6 here. The first problem we saw was a problem of deceit at the beginning of chapter 5. The church was growing, things were going well, people were giving things to provide for other members of the church. It was a beautiful picture, but then there were a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who decided that they would lie to the church and lie to God about what they had given. But God dealt with that problem, didn't he? A strict and severe case of church discipline, and God struck them both dead. And we read that the church got a right view of the holiness of God. They revered God as they should. The church then grew because of that situation, that difficulty. Then we continued to read through chapter 5, and we found kind of the second part of what we saw starting in chapter 4, and that was persecution, the second problem that the church faced. This was a problem from the outside. The authorities had arrested the disciples. They brought them all in. They threatened them. They commanded them not to preach in Jesus' name, and they beat them. And how did the disciples respond? The apostles there, we read at the end of chapter 5 that they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And then verse 42 of chapter 5, they kept on preaching every day. In the houses where the people met and ministered, and publicly in the temple. Every day they continued to minister God's word. And again, we see that through the difficulty, the church grows. In fact, persecution that comes from the outside has a way of uniting God's people together against those who are enemies of Christ and the gospel. But now we come to the third problem which faces the church here in chapter 6. This problem that we're going to read and look at this morning is more subtle and in some ways more dangerous. It is the problem of disunity, or the problem, we may say, of division. Now the church is not united together against an external enemy, but they are divided amongst themselves. God's picture here of the church is really honest, isn't it? It's not photoshopped. It's not glamorized. He just tells us this is what a church looks like. It has in it sometimes division. It has problems. But as we look at these opening verses of chapter 6, what we're going to find is that the leadership of the church responds to this new threat, this new problem, in a way that really ends up bringing, again, glory to God and good for the church. And so let's look at this passage together. We'll read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying and laying their hands on them, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We need God's help as we look into his word this morning, so can we just stop for a moment and ask for his help? Lord, what we have just read is our prayer. How we long that such things would be true of us, this local church here, that the word of God would continue to spread, that more and more disciples, more and more followers of Jesus would come and be a part of this church community, and that many, even religious people like priests, like those who would be in false religions who are trusting in their goodness or their church or their religion to save them, that many of them would hear the truth of your word, the truth of Jesus, that he alone can save, and be obedient to the faith and come to trust in you alone. Lord, if that's going to take place, then we need to be the kind of church that we ought to be. And that's pictured for us here in this passage. So, Father, may you do your work in us. May we be a church that rightly displays what you've called us to be. And may we be found to be usable for your name's sake as a testimony in this community where you've placed us. Bless your word to us this morning. It's by your word that these things take place, by the ministry of your Spirit to our lives as it's open. So Lord, may your Spirit minister to us today and teach us what we need to see. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I looked at this passage, I couldn't help but see it in terms of math. And you can see that if you looked at the sermon title in your bulletin this morning. But I see these things here. First of all, in verse 1, there is multiplication. The church is growing. And then in the second part of verse 1, there's division. There's a fight. There's problems happening. And then in verses 2 through 6, there's addition of 7 servants who will help the church with this problem. And then we get to verse 7 and we come to the sum, the answer, the conclusion of it all. And I'm just going to use those words to work down through this passage as we look at it together this morning. Chapter 6 begins by describing for us here in verse number 1, multiplication. Look at that in the opening verses of the chapter. Verse number 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number." So the church is growing. The disciples, these are the followers of Jesus. The believers, as they've been called already in this book, are increasing. They're growing. That's not a surprise for us, especially if we've been studying this book together. This has kind of been the theme that we've been seeing chapter by chapter. The church, which began at Pentecost there with many who had come to Christ, chapter by chapter continues to grow, so that now when we see this summary, we're not surprised to see that the advance of the gospel is unstoppable. The word of God is going forward. People are hearing it, and they're coming to believe in Jesus. The church at this time would be maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 or more than that. Satan had not been able, by his attacks on the church, to stop the advance of the church. It didn't work at the beginning of the chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. It didn't work when the Sanhedrin called in the disciples and beat them and threatened them. But Satan and sin are persistent, aren't they? And here when we come to chapter 6, what we find is he changes his tactic. He's a little more subtle, a little more sneaky. If the church can't be destroyed from the outside, then maybe the church can be divided or distracted on the inside, so that at least it's not effective. Satan knows something, doesn't he? He knows that friendly fire, and if you've been in the military, you know what that term is, right? It's when people on your own side shoot you. Friendly fire is just as effective at inhibiting and destroying God's work. And when Satan and our own sinful desires are at work in the church so that there is friendly fire, Satan doesn't even have to buy the ammunition. He just lets us shoot one another over all sorts of disagreements, which are as dumb as ham. Sometimes our disagreements are theological. Indeed, if we were to talk this morning about the kinds of things that we think that the Bible teaches, inevitably we will find ourselves disagreeing at some point. At some minor point, you're going to have a view of something in eschatology and the timing of the events and the way things are going to happen, or you're going to have a different view on the translation of the Bible that should be read, or you're going to have a different view on a minor point of something else, and we're going to disagree about it. And so sometimes the disagreements are theological. Sometimes the disagreements are practical or organizational. It's the way that things are done in the church. I don't like the way that we do that. I don't think we should stand while we sing, or sit while we sing, or stand and sit so much. And I don't think we should pass an offering plate, or I think we should pass an offering plate, and I think we should have Awana, and we don't have an Awana here, and if we just had an Awana, then we would be the kind of church that we ought to be. And it's practical, it's organizational, or sometimes it's political. I mean, everybody lives in a country somewhere, and politics are a part of all of our thinking, and again, if we were to talk this morning for a little while, we would probably find that we disagree politically. And that can become an issue in a church that can cause division, or sometimes it's racial division. After all, the church is made up of all sorts of people from all over. And sometimes people don't get along. And so we have all sorts of ammunition in our arsenal to shoot one another. All sorts of reasons why we can divide. The ammunition for friendly fire is endless. And really here in the church, there is always an issue that is brewing, an issue that can threaten to divide us. Just if you read anything, what's happening in the church and broader Christianity, something is always on fire. People are always fighting about something somewhere. And that's exactly what happens now in this church. We look down in our Bibles at Acts chapter 6, and we find that this multiplication, this growth in the church, leads now to division. The second part of verse 2 tells us that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There's a complaint. There's a problem. There are people who are upset. The leadership is not being appreciated. Something has gone wrong. In fact, that word complaint that's used there is the same Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament about Israel in the wilderness complaining against Moses. It's really the word of murmuring, the ugliness of something wrong, something brewing, some disgruntled, unhappy people in the church. That's pretty real, isn't it? You don't have to be the pastor of a church to know that there are problems, and there are complaints, and there are unhappy people. In fact, I would say from my experience, many times as the pastor, I'm the last guy to find out about it. And by the time I found out about it, what was once a small problem is now a large problem and very difficult to deal with. Which, by the way, can I just say, we want to be approachable. We want to be open to listen. So if there's a problem, please come talk to us before you talk to everybody else. Just come visit with us. We would love to talk through with you some things about that problem. But the problem in the passage here is a problem that can easily cause this church to divide, can't it? It can fracture the unity of the church. And that's what we've seen already. What a sweet picture of the unity in this church. There are believers who are giving of their own things to meet the needs of other believers. It's one body, one diverse body, but one body. But now there's a problem, and if this problem is not dealt with, then this problem will tear apart this church. It's a problem about the distribution of food, specifically the distribution of food to the widows, those who would have needs. And there's a complaint here that one of the groups is being overlooked. There are two groups here in the church. You can see them spoken of there in verse number 1. First of all, there's the Hellenistic Jews. That's the translation I'm reading, describes them this way. But these would be the Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people, who have been dispersed and lived in other countries. And as they lived in these other countries, they spoke the language, the common language of these other countries, likely Greek. And they would pick up the customs, and they would pick up the foreign ways of doing things in these other countries. Now they've come back to Jerusalem, they're living in Jerusalem, and they have been saved. They're a part of this church. So they're Jewish people who are kind of like foreigners. They're from somewhere else. They speak a different language. They have different customs, different ways of doing things. Since they were foreigners and they've come back to Jerusalem, they wouldn't have the support system as the locals would have had. They wouldn't know people that they've lived there forever next to. They wouldn't have others who could care for them. And so these widows would maybe be especially needy. The other group that's described there in verse number 1 are the Hebrews. Now, these would be the part of the church who are the locals, the people who were a part of Jerusalem, who spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. They lived in Jerusalem. They had well-established relationships. They, too, were a part of the church. And in both of these groups, there were widows, those who had lost their husbands and could not provide for themselves. And so the church was meeting the needs of these widows. But it seems that the problem or the division came because the Greek-speaking widows were saying that they were not being ministered to equally as the Hebrew-speaking widows. These are the kinds of things that bring division in the church. Sometimes it's racial division. Sometimes it's economic or social division. Sometimes it's cultural division. But division happens in a church because the church is diverse, isn't it? It ought to be. The church is the collection of God's people. He saved them, and he brought them into his body. And he saves people from all over, and all different backgrounds, and all different countries, and languages, and perspectives, and ways of doing things. And he adds them to his body, and so the church is to be diverse. It's kind of like a small picture of what heaven's going to look like someday. When we read of the description of heaven there in Revelation, it's people from every nation, and every tribe, and every language gathered around the throne there, worshiping God. And so the church is diverse. And because it's diverse, we must fight the danger of disunity and distraction over minor things. Here's something that tears at the very fabric of the church. And if this problem is left unchecked, it's going to separate this church into smaller groups of people who will be similar, but almost inbred. They look a lot the same. But then as those smaller groups divide, what they're going to find is that they don't agree about everything, and they will then further separate into similar, smaller, more inbred groups. That's not what the church is meant to be. And so how do the apostles handle this problem? Well, notice what they don't do. They don't just say, you know, we've got a division here. We've got the Greek-speaking widows. We've got the Aramaic-speaking widows. I tell you what we should do. We should just have like two services. We should just divide into two groups, and that way they can quit fighting. That's not the answer to this problem. They don't ignore this problem and just say that they hope it gets better or assign it to a committee to take and figure out and come back to us with an answer in 2 years, which is about how fast committees work. They don't decide to distribute all of the food themselves to make sure that it's equally distributed. In fact, that's the very thing they avoid doing. This multiplication of the church has led to division within the church, and now they answer this question by addition. That's what we see in verses 2 through 6. They add to the church 7 men who are servants to help take care of these practical needs, to serve the tables. So that's the third thing we see here, addition. Verses 2 through 6 outline how this addition takes place. Clearly, the whole church knows about this problem. And so what they do is they call a big church meeting. You can see there in verse number 2, it says that the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. They called everybody together. And they explained their thinking. They explained why it is that they're asking for other people to come alongside them and serve here. Notice what they say in the middle of verse 2 there. They say, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, as we hear this, we need to stop for a moment and understand what they are saying and what they are not saying. They're not saying that they're unwilling to serve these widows this food. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying that this really isn't a need. You know, those Greek-speaking widows just need to get over it. It's fine. They're getting enough. Have them make do with what they have. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying that they don't have time to administrate this food distribution. What they are saying is this, that they don't have time to serve tables or to distribute this food and to serve the word of God in teaching and preaching. They don't have the time to do both. If they serve the tables, they would do so to the neglect of the word of God. And so a choice is made. The apostles must decide what it is that is their priority. If we could look at this passage and see the Greek words here instead of the English translations, I think we would see this a little bit better. But what you see is that the word serve there, you can see it at the end of verse number 2, the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, and the word in verse 4, ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer, and the ministry of the word is really the same word. One's a noun and one's a verb. It's diakoneo and diakonia. It's the same root word, the word from which we get our English word deacon. And it's a word that means to serve. And so the choices are these two. They say, we can either serve tables or we can serve the word of God. But we can't do both. They say then in verse number 2 that it's not desirable, it's not pleasing, it's not wise to neglect the ministry of serving God's word. And what a wise statement that is, because they understand that the church is only the church because they've been gathered together under the word of God. These people are believers because God's word has been preached and continues to be preached. So if they quit preaching God's word and just start passing out food, the church will, well, it will no longer be a church, will it? It will dissolve just into an organization that meets the needs of people. And my friends, if the church simply becomes a humanitarian organization, which that's a good thing, if we take our money and we use it to help widows and orphans and needy people where there's hurricanes and problems in other countries, but the word of God is not preached, we're not a church. There's nothing distinctive about us, nothing that marks us off as different from any other humanitarian organization. And so they say, this is our primary responsibility. We must not neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They say in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry or the diakonia of the word. There's wisdom here, isn't there? Busyness isn't always the same as what's best. And you know that, don't you? You can be busy about all sorts of things, but not be doing the best thing. Isn't that the very thing that Jesus talked to Martha about in Luke chapter 10? Remember, he was at the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha was busy. She was doing this, wasn't she? She was serving tables, but she wasn't doing what was best. She had neglected the ministry of the word, Jesus' teaching. And Jesus spoke to her about that need. You must not neglect spending time with Jesus around his word. Friends, that's the truth for every one of us. We must not neglect the word of God. And what's true for us individually is true for us likewise as a church. These apostles could busy themselves with all sorts of activity, but not be doing what's best for the church. And so they make a choice of priorities. Pastors today can be busy about all sorts of things, and yet in their busyness, not be doing what's actually best for the church. It is the primary responsibility of pastors to be devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer. If we fail to do that, this church will fail. We will no longer be a church. And the only way that that can happen in this passage is if someone else comes along and takes the ministry of serving the tables. And so they say to the church there in verse number 3, you must select from among you 7 men who can do this. Notice that these 7 men who will serve tables have some qualifications that are necessary for them. 3 are mentioned there in verse 3, a good reputation. That's both inside the church and outside the church. They're handling money. They're taking care of things that need to be done. They must be trustworthy. They must be people of a good reputation. Secondly, full of the Spirit. There are spiritual qualifications here for them. Their life must be marked by the evident power of the Spirit of God on them. And then thirdly, full of wisdom. There are decisions that are going to need to be made. Decisions about who gets the money and who doesn't. And it takes great wisdom to know that. And so these are the qualifications. Notice in these qualifications that these men are not, if you like baseball, they're not minor leagues. It's not like you've got the pastors, then you've got the deacons. But they are fellow servants who have qualifications. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these character qualities will be outlined in further detail. Now there's some debate. If you've read on this passage, or maybe you have a Bible with some study notes in it, there's some debate about whether these men are actually deacons or not, whether they are the first deacons. And some say that they're not because the actual title deacons is not used of them here. But if you look at the passage and you read it together, you see that really these men here have the tasks and the qualifications that would fit deacons, as they're outlined later in the New Testament. and they have the responsibilities that would be given to deacons. And so although the word deacon isn't used specifically of them, I take these men here to be the first deacons of the church. And if you don't take it, that's fine. You can read on in the New Testament and see that there is two offices that are outlined for the church. There's the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer, the bishop. You can use synonymous words, the elder. And then there's the deacons. Those are the two offices of the church. So you say to yourself, well, why does this church, why does Grace Baptist Church look like what it does? Why do we have just pastors and deacons? Why don't we have others? Well, we try to follow what Scripture says. And these are the two offices that Scripture outlines for us. And may I just say on that note, why else do we do what we do here as a Baptist church is what you see here in verse number 2. Verse 2, it says that they summon the congregation. And then verse number 3, they said to the congregation, select from among yourselves these 7 men. So they involved the congregation in the decision that was being made. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we are congregational, which means that the pastors don't make all the decisions for the church. In fact, we don't make decisions for the church, but the congregation makes the decisions for the church. The members of Grace Baptist Church make its decisions. Our church constitution, if you get one, will say this. It will say, under Christ, this congregation is governed by its members. So, again, we want to follow what God's word says. And it's the members of Grace Baptist Church in the business meetings who make the decisions for the church. Well, the congregation here does just that. We see that they elect for themselves 7 men. You can see them listed there in verse number 5. Now, little is said about these men. Stephen and Philip, the first two, we're going to see again very soon here in our study of the book of Acts. The rest of them, nobody knows anything about. Nicholas there, the final one, at the end of verse number 5, you can see he's not even Jewish. He's a proselyte. He's a convert from Antioch. But these are the 7 that are chosen to take care of this need in the church. And interestingly, all 7 of them have Greek names. And so the church, it seems, in dealing with this problem, doesn't say, well, you know, I've done a little statistics, I've run some numbers on the church that's gathered together, and we've got 34% this, and we've got 41% this, and so we need to have our deacons equally split to equally represent everybody. That's not what the church does. They say, these men meet the qualifications, and these men can help with this need. And so they elect these 7 Greek men to meet this need. They are commissioned and formally appointed by the laying on of hands of the apostles. And really, what these men are is just deacons. That word deacon just means servant. I remind our deacons of this often in our deacons meeting. Men, you're just servants. But then I shouldn't say just servants, should I? Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10? He said, the world will think you're great if you have lots of people under you and you're an authority over them. Oh, the world loves that. But then Jesus said this. That's not the way that God sees it. God thinks it's great if you are a servant. And then Jesus said this about himself. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, when we serve, we look like Jesus. And really, that's what the church is to be. We are to be a people, a body, a group of diverse people gathered together, serving one another. The Bible tells us that when God saves us, the Spirit of God gifts us, each of us, in a unique way to minister to one another in the church, in the body. What a tremendous example of that. I got to see this past week as I was here in a part of the VBS that was taking place. And what I saw was people all over the place doing all sorts of different jobs, using their skills, their ability to work together to serve God and to serve these little children of this church and of our community. And when it all comes together, it's a beautiful thing. The jobs here of serving the Word of God and of serving tables are not meant to be in competition, but they are to be for the good of the church. And our scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4 said this. It said, as each one has received a special gift, in other words, as God has gifted each one of you as a part of his church, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Use your gift. Be a part of the church in serving one another. And then verse 11 goes on to say that really there are two basic categories of serving. If you speak or if you have speaking gifts, speak God's word. And if you serve, if you have serving gifts, serve by God's strength and for God's glory. So we are to be serving one another. The question here was really a question of calling. Who is called to fit in the various roles of the church? And the apostles recognized that it would be wrong of them to spend their time on something that God had not called them to do. And so others were brought to help in the service of the church. Deacons. We have 8 deacons here who labor with us in the ministry. They're servants of the church. They help out with all sorts of things. Each of them has an area of responsibility that is specifically for them to take care of. I hope you'll pray for them and thank God for them, because they are the ones who help with all sorts of things so that the church is not divided by all sorts of problems. Multiplication leads to division, and then division leads to the addition of these 7. And we say to ourselves, well, did the church make the right choice? Maybe they shouldn't have had these guys come. Well, look at the answer in verse number 7. This is the sum. This is the end of it all. And what we read when we come to verse number 7 is we read that God blessed the choice that was made. Verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading. Remember, they had said, we must not neglect the word of God. And what's the result? The word of God kept spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Like seed that had been thrown out, the word of God took root and lives were changed and the church continued to grow. And then the end of verse 7 says this, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Priests. Where did the priests minister? The temple. Look at the end of chapter 5. Where were the disciples preaching day after day? They hadn't given up the preaching to serve the food. Day after day, they went to the temple and they preached. And these priests were coming to the faith. Grace Baptist Church, I would so love to see verse 7 be true of us. That the word of God spreads, that disciples are coming to believe in Jesus, and that people are being saved. May that be so in us. But it's only going to be so if we put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis. May we not be a church that divides over all sorts of issues, and there are all sorts of issues. But may we be a church who displays the sweetness of what God has called us to be, which is servants. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, as we study your word, we want to listen to what you say and have careful, attentive ears to hear that this is what you have ordained and outlined for your church. Thank you for those who serve as deacons, for the men who give up their own personal time, the men who have given their gifts and their abilities with which you've gifted them to be a part of this church, to serve in so many ways that many of our members don't even see. But they do so for your name's sake. Lord, may each of us have that heart to be a servant, to recognize that greatness is not having authority, but greatness is being a servant like the Lord Jesus was, who gave himself a ransom for our sake. Lord, give us a heart to serve, we pray, and may we as a church display the wisdom of God in what you've outlined and ordained for us to be. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.